Let us open up God's holy word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll read the verses 14 to 23. The Gospel of Luke from chapter 22, verse 14 to verse 23. This is God's holy word and the very words of Jesus Christ as he spoke them to his disciples. Luke 22 from verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that we would get understanding and see the word of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful shepherd, our sacrificial lamb, and our King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, tonight we remember the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And as we just read, Jesus said these words in Luke 22, 15 and 16. I have earnestly desired. I have earnestly desired. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus had a deep longing to celebrate this last meal with his disciples. It was all prepared beforehand, for it had great significance. Jesus gives the reason in that verse, doesn't he? He says, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For is a reason, right, why he is earnestly desiring to celebrate this, and the reason is the kingdom is going to be coming. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean by the words, until it, the Passover, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God? The Passover was, as you remember, a Jewish feast which remembered how the angel of the Lord had passed by the houses of Israel because they had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the above the doorpost, and the Egyptians were killed, and that caused the Israelites to be able to get out of slavery and onto the promised land. It was an Exodus feast, a feast that remembered the great salvation of the Jews and how God had delivered them from oppression and from the Pharaoh. It was a feast that looked back to something. But now, Jesus says, this is the last time it will be fulfilled until it comes to its fulfillment. That's strange, isn't it? Why is that? What is he saying? And Jesus explains that the Passover lamb in itself, which was to remember that God had saved Israel out of Egypt, that this was a type, a picture, if you will, of something that was to come. A picture that was pointing forward, not backward. The blood on the doorpost, that itself was a picture. That was not salvation, but it was pointing forward. And every book that you read through the Bible, you get one day closer until the picture is fulfilled. And this evening, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus says, now it's going to be fulfilled. The arrow, so to speak, had a long way to go. It was going through history and generation after generation, king after king. It was going forward and going forward until it bended down and it landed on this evening. And Jesus says, this is the day where the last Passover will be celebrated, where the true Passover is breaking through and the picture, the foreshadowing now comes to its reality. This is going to be fulfilled. It's going to bring with it two incredible promises. And Jesus says, I have longed for it with great longing. I have passionately desired for this Passover to come, for this moment in history to come. Now, I cannot tell you whether Jesus was saying he's been longing for it for 4 years, ever since he called the disciples. I think that when the blood was put upon the doorpost in Egypt, that God was longing from that moment, that the Son of God was longing for that moment to celebrate that last Passover, which would then enter in to the great Passover, to the true sacrifice of God. Now Jesus explains the significance of this final Passover in two ways. And I want you to see this because I think we often miss this. We think, well, the Passover is to remember what Christ has done. It's for our justification and it brings us into heaven and all of that is true. But I want you to see what he's emphasizing. In verse 18, Jesus says that the true Passover will open a new kingdom. He will celebrate it in a new kingdom. Did you read that in 18? For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. On Maundy Thursday was the fore-evening of the dawn of a new kingdom. Kingdom that was foretold in Genesis chapter 3. And it was foreshadowed by King David. And it was going on and on and on and on until it finally actually came. But then the second thing in verse 20, we see the cup of suffering will become the cup of a new covenant. So you have the kingdom of God coming and you have a new covenant coming onto the scene of history. Two things that are coming together that Jesus is longing for to celebrate and to go through this terrible work of the cross and the resurrection to bring two new things, the kingdom of God and a new covenant. And I want to stand these passages tonight at this amazing view and look and ponder, what is Jesus speaking about? We take so much for granted. We just go through the motions and say, okay, it's just terminology. A new covenant, the kingdom of God, but what is it? What did Jesus open the door towards? And so I want to ask three questions. First of all, what is the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about? Secondly, what is this new covenant? And third, what do we celebrate in this, we'll call it new Passover, or really the ultimate Passover? Beloved, what is the kingdom of God that Jesus saw coming? Luke 22, 17 to 18, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, up to that point, the kingdom of God had not yet come. But after, very soon, before Jesus would ever touch and drink another cup from the fruit of the vine, the kingdom would come. It was arriving. Something new was about to happen. Something radical. A new kingdom was dawning. This was the last meal of Jesus before this new kingdom would arrive. A kingdom that Jesus had been proclaiming from the start of his ministry. Do you remember that? In Luke 4:43, we read, and he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. In other words, if you want to imagine how Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, he was going forth and he says, all of Israel, be ready, wake up, the time has come, a new kingdom has arrived. A kingdom of God, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. A new kingdom is coming. The king is about to be sitting on the throne, and a new kingdom is here. The kingdom of God himself. A new rule, a new king, a new hope, a new future, a new land. Now, to understand this new kingdom, I think we must understand the old kingdom that it was coming into. The kingdoms, if you will, of this world, perhaps, or the kingdom of Israel. Because on the one hand, we would say Jesus is not a new king. It's really the fulfillment of all kings of Israel. From David, he's the son of David, having an everlasting kingdom. And yet, this new kingdom, as Matthew so clearly describes, is a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that is ruled from heaven and that rules over people on earth. This new kingdom has a king that comes from heaven. It is no longer bound by a land, by a specific area on the world. Even though I think God still has a plan with the nation of Israel, don't misunderstand me. But what Jesus is saying, there's a kingdom of God coming, and Israel and all the nations of the world are called to enter into this kingdom. It is the opposing kingdom to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of hell, if you will. A kingdom that doesn't on this earth mean that you will have a specific land, a specific taxes to pay, but the kingdom that is eternal, everlasting, and filled with spiritual, eternal blessings. A kingdom that will rule in the souls of men, an inward kingdom that will outlast the world and all the nations of the world. A kingdom that is so grand and so magnificent that all of politics in this world will one day stop, and this kingdom will still reign for all eternity. That kingdom, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until this kingdom is going to be set up and start and grow like a mustard seed into a great mighty tree that covers the world. Let me give you a few verses. Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's a spiritual kingdom. You cannot recognize the citizens of the kingdom externally, they're recognized internally. It's a new heart, a new life within. John writes about this, how Jesus explained that this kingdom is come joined with the Holy Spirit, where the innermost being will spring forth with life and life-giving water. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. It is a kingdom of unimaginable power. It is a great and mighty kingdom whose citizens will never die. You might crush them, you might slit their throat, you might torture them, but they cannot be taken away from the grasp of the king, and you cannot kill them. All you do is bring them home where they will live forever. And those who are in this kingdom have a power that the world does not understand. It It's the power that comes from God Himself. It's the power of the love of God. It's the power of holiness, of purity, of the ability to overcome the powers and the forces of this dark world. It is very powerful. Beloved, do you know the power that has been given to Christians where the devil cannot destroy you? Even if he would bring all the demons together and he would go at the head and attack one saint with all its evil forces, they cannot destroy the people of God. It's a kingdom of power. Romans 14, 17 to 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What Paul is saying is plain. The kingdom of God is not, well, you shouldn't eat that and you should eat that and all the external little rules, but it's within. The power of this new kingdom is the Holy Spirit living inside of you, where the righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit lives within you, where you become a joyful man, a joyful woman from the inside. Kingdom of God that is now invisible because it's inside. But it's not invisible to those who know it, because they know that they have a new life, a new future, a new hope, a new kingdom. Beloved, I think that we miss the kingdom of God because in our mind, we think politics belongs to the news channels and my religion belongs to the church. On the one hand, I step outside, that's my political world. When I come to church, that's my Christian world. But once you enter into the kingdom of God, even though you're not outside of this world, and yes, you're in the world in some sense, but your main politics should be the kingdom of God. You're under a new king, under a new rule, under a new government. And the taxes you pay is to love your brothers and sisters, to love one another, to walk by the Spirit in this new way. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is no room for doing what is right in this world and all of that. All I'm saying is we think this world is politics, but we forget that God is our King, that Jesus is our King. That's our first kingdom. If you're talking about world powers, who will be the ultimate world power? Daniel tells us Jesus Christ will conquer the world. Before that, power in this world politically might be shifting. There's a little kingdom here, there's a little kingdom there, and it goes back and forth, and they're kind of competing like little anthills that are fighting each other and feeling themselves mighty strong. But one day Jesus will come back and say, I am the king. Everybody is dethroned. A new kingdom was coming. The kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing as a spiritual kingdom that grants eternal life. It is that wonderful life of the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle and the temple, of which they were all pointing towards this life of living in communion with God forever, of living with God, of seeing Christ, of seeing His marvelous love that created the entire world. In 7 days, 6 days, by speaking one sentence each day, that king has called people to change their citizenship to the ways of this world to God. And Jesus said, my kingdom is about to start. And in order for this kingdom to grow, a seed must be placed and die. It's what we remember on Good Friday. The king died. But after 3 days, it sprouts up with regenerating life, eternal life, new life in the resurrection. And out of that kingdom, it begins to grow and grow and grow, and people are being added. Oh, beloved, the kingdom of God, how can I describe it but a sort of heavenly life on earth, in which we enjoy the heavenly blessings in part on earth, which stirs us up and gives us hope so that we go forward and forward and forward, and finally we see it from a distance and then we enter in. I remember my mom, when we were young, she would work for a couple of years and then we would go to this on the trip itself. And that was the first time I came to the United States. But in a way, I had seen it for the last 4 years, because there was never a day where my mom wasn't looking in the folders about Bryce and the Grand Canyon and everything else, and she arches and all of that, and she was looking and she was planning, and it was clockwork. That day we had to be here, we drove this many miles, and we could go to that camping site and all of that. She was enjoying for 3 or 4 years before we ever seen the States. And then we entered in and saw the beauty. The kingdom of God is like that. We already see, we're already longing. If you will, the scriptures are like the folders that are saying, what is it going to be like? And we can taste it already. It's coming our way. But it's not completely here yet. But it started 2,000 years ago, where people were at it and at it. And Jesus knew that this meal would be the last meal he had with his beloved disciples before this all would start, so that one day you and I would be added to God's family and in his kingdom. And so, beloved, what we see here, and I think we don't often connect these two, right? We think the Lord's Supper, kingdom of God, two things. Jesus says, no, it's the same. It belongs all together. When I'm going on the cross and I'm going to die and I'm going to raise the newness of life, that's kingdom dawning. It's a kingdom rising, with the king rising first, and then spiritually people are being raised up from everywhere. One day, if you're in Christ, one day you rose up, very similar to how Christ rose up spiritually. You came alive. You could see the kingdom of God. And so, beloved, Jesus was able to see beyond the suffering that he was to undergo, and he could see the life of the kingdom. And he is excited. It's almost I want to be careful, because I don't want to characterize how Jesus was in all of that. But when I'm reading here, Jesus wants them to taste the excitement of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? He's mentioning it. He's not just saying, well, time-wise, this is the last meal I have, and then it's going to be different then, so then I'm going to have meals in this different kingdom. He's not like a dry professor going through some actions. No, he is saying, brothers, my disciples, this is the last time the fruit of the vine is coming in until I'll be king. And you'll be my people, and we have the kingdom of God that David was longing for and Abraham was longing for. It's coming, it's here, it's the fore evening. Cheer up. This is good. This is wonderful. For soon, you will be filled with my Spirit. And you'll be able to speak to the Father the way that I speak to the Father. I will open your mind to the scriptures, and you will see how all scriptures has been fulfilled. And you will see into the future and see where everything is headed, because you will be kingdom citizens who have the right to understand the plans of God. This is wonderful. Which brings me to my next point. The new covenant. A new covenant. Covenant is a sort of contract, isn't it, in blood, between a God and his people, We see this very clearly in the Abrahamic covenant, right? Abraham is to slaughter animals and lay them parts on the one side and part on the other side. And normally the two people that made a covenant with each other would walk between those corpses and say, if we don't keep our promises towards each other, may our lives be like these slaughtered animals. May we be killed, cut in two. It's a very serious contract. It's a covenant. The blood of animals was seen then as the blood of the covenant that was a witness to both parties that they better keep the promises they made in this covenant. Well, Jesus sits after he has just gloriously spoken about the kingdom of God. Now he begins to speak about the new covenant, which was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Luke 22, verse 20 says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'm entering into this covenant already paying the price for your covenant breaking. I'm already paying your, I'm doing both. I make the promises to bless you, and at the same time, I'll pay the price for your sins. This blood is not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My blood. You see him sitting with his disciples, looking at his disciples, whom he loved so much, to Peter and James and John and Thomas. This is the cup of the covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Drink it. Be part of it. Be a partaker. Oh, beloved, do you see this remarkable cup? It represents the price that Jesus paid, that perfect price that established peace between God and man. That perfect price that gives the fullness of blessing to sinners, given to unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. Freely. It's a gift. Here is it. This is the cup. Take a drink. I want you to drink it. Take it. Share it. Let everyone. It's freely given to you. My blood. A new covenant. A covenant in which God freely offers the blessings of heaven, where God unites himself with an unbreakable covenant. I don't have time to go into this, but the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the difference between the old and the new covenant. And it says the old covenant had two problems. First of all, people left God, and as a result of that, God rejected the people. But the new covenant is different. The new covenant will be entirely different. In the new covenant, I will make a new covenant in such a way that you will never leave, because my spirit will be in you. I will walk in you, and you will never leave me, and God will never leave you. You will be one in a perfect, unbreaking, unending covenant. That's the cup that we raise. Soon we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I will say the words, this is the cup of blessing with which we bless. But do you remember the blessing? An eternal, unbreakable covenant. Have you ever seen anything unbreakable? I've seen diamonds break. Everything can break in this world. Except this covenant. It cannot be broken, because it is guarded by the blood and the power of God Almighty. No one can break this covenant. If you're in this covenant, there's no way to get out. It cannot be broken. God will not say one day, you're with me, I will keep my promises to you, and then the next day, not anymore. It is unbreakable. If you're in this covenant, it's impossible to get out. It's impossible to be lost from God. It was as certain that Peter would enter into heaven that few years later, on that moment when he entered into heaven, as on that night when he drank of that cup. Now we must remember, there was one person who drank that cup unworthily. We see in John that Judas was not yet gone. He wasn't in the covenant. We see that earlier. It says that Satan entered into Judas so that Judas would seek how he might betray Jesus. He didn't believe or trust in Jesus. He wanted to betray him. And he was just hanging around Jesus and going through the motions, but in his heart of hearts, he was betraying Jesus. Judas, when he sought for repentance, he couldn't find it. He hung himself and gushed open headlong and died. It's not the cup. It's the covenant that it represents. That is everlasting and eternal. And all those who come to Jesus by faith will enter into that covenant and will join this kingdom of God. Do you see now how these two come together? The covenant and the kingdom are together. All those who are in the new covenant are in the kingdom, and all those who are in the kingdom are in the new covenant. Because the covenant is with the king. Now everything comes together, doesn't it? Entrance into the kingdom of God is by covenant with Jesus Christ that is unbreakable. So that once you're a citizen, you can never be expelled as a citizen. You can never be dishonored or saying, well, you're just a temporal citizen. In America, I'm at this point, I think, what is called a legal alien. I can be here, I can preach here. If I do something wrong, the government can say, but no longer now. You're out. You were welcome, but not anymore. Many of you are born here as citizens. The government cannot do that. They cannot say, they can incarcerate you, they can put you in prison, they can even end your life, but they cannot say, we can no longer keep you in America, go to another country. The kingdom of God is a citizenship that is born. You make a covenant with God, with Christ, and you're an unbreakable and unalienable citizen of the kingdom of God, because the passport, so to speak, of this citizenship is marked by the blood of the king himself. And so, beloved, what we do tonight, as we celebrate, as we remember this Passover, as we eat the bread and we drink of the fruit of the vine, we are remembering that we are partakers, not just in the kingdom, not just as a covenant member, but partakers with the king himself. This is an unspeakable privilege to remember this, to ponder, and to believe, and to rejoice. And so what do we celebrate in this new Passover that Jesus here instituted? Luke 22:19 says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We celebrate that Jesus gave himself for us, broken for our sake, for our sins, crushed under the wrath of God, for my sin, for your sin, and given. See that? That's grace. Given, broken, given for you. Same way that the elders tonight will pass out and give it to you freely. You don't have to have some exchange, and we'll pay for this and we'll give you whatever is left. Freely given. It represents Jesus Christ given for us to partake of the body of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I have heard the question asked, why was Jesus' death such a big price if he knew that he would be resurrected? What foolishness. What ignorance. Jesus Christ was not just broken by the death that he underwent. He bore the full force of the wrath of God for our sins. When this word broken, I think it connects back to Isaiah 53, where it's the word bruised or scattered or crushed. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, which is millions times worse than death. Even death on a cross. To face the wrath of an angry God. And so, beloved, Jesus bore a suffering so awful, so dark, so infinite, as it was pressed upon and for our sins, so that we tonight can remember that he was broken for us, so that we would never have to be broken. We would never have to suffer for a sin, not a single sin. Can you believe that? So free, so wonderful. Oh, I would have loved to be there on that night when Jesus was sharing the bread and sharing the wine and looking into their eyes. And then he concluded, we'd love one another. Or for love one another. If I've treated you this way and you're my followers in my kingdom with a covenant with me, then I want you to love one another. I want you to treat one another the way that I have treated you. I want you to care for one another the way that I have cared for you. And so my application tonight is, how should we approach this table? First of all, we must approach this table with deep solemnity. John Flavel said, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the very point of death require equal seriousness. A man's spirit should be as deeply solemn and composed at the Lord's table as upon a deathbed. We should go to that ordinance as if we were going then into another world. As though we're entering into heaven. That's what he's referring to, not in you must be depressed and sad and sorrowful, but you must come to this with great seriousness. Because this is an awesome time of remembrance of what God has done. Secondly, we must look upon the delight of the love of God. Thomas Watson says the ordinances are the chariot in which Christ rides, the lattice through which he looks forth and shows his smiling face. The Lord's Supper is nothing else but a pledge and earnest of the eternal communion the saint shall have with Christ in heaven. If Christ be so sweet in an ordinance, when we have but short glances and dark glimpses of him by faith, oh, then how delightful and ravishing will his presence be in heaven when we shall see him face to face and be forever in his loving embraces. Isn't that wonderful? This must be sweet, but then it must be the jumping board, the diving board, so to speak, of going further and pondering further of the love of Christ. Third and finally, we must expect our faith to be strengthened. Thomas Watson again says, "The Lord's Supper, when partaken in faith, has glorious effects on the hearts of God's children. It quickens their affection. It strengthens their faith. It mortifies their sin. It revives their hope, increases their joy, and gives a rich foretaste of heaven." And so, beloved, we're not about to go through the motions. We're about to, by faith, being strengthened, look upon the gift of our King, of our covenant-keeping God, of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you, to rejoice in your marvelous love, to be filled by your grace. And Lord, as we approach the table now, help us to remember that we have entered into this by covenant, of becoming citizens of a new kingdom, living by a new life, and strengthened by the life that is in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and strengthen us to celebrate and to rejoice in you. For, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.